edition of the Bible, there are words in red in this book. And the interesting thing about the book as a whole is that there's a real good argument to be made that Jesus is the central character, the hero of the book, the one doing the acts himself. See, in the oldest manuscripts, the name of the book is just one word, praxis, the Greek word for acts, deeds. That's it. And it was only in later times that the book became known as the Acts of the Apostles. Then, about a century ago, it began to be taught, and I think rightly so, that no, the book is really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that fills people, baptizes people, and so on. But even beyond and above both of those things, it's really a book about the continued acts of Jesus. It's a book about Jesus working through his Spirit, through the agency of the apostles. And so as you begin the book and you see that again, it's dedicated to Luke's friend Theophilus, he says, "The former account," meaning his gospel, "I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." In other words, Jesus is very much the central figure of the first thesis. It talked about the things Jesus began to do and to teach, but it says that that these things were done through the Holy Spirit, that he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So now as we start on the second volume of Luke's history, it's the Lord Jesus who is still working by the Spirit through the apostles. And therefore, those are really the agents of the acts of this book. So as we begin in chapter 1, let me ask first of all if any of you have any particular questions or comments about chapter 1. Anything from a millennial viewpoint?
I'm not challenging you.
Oh, no, I understand. I tend to agree with John Calvin's evaluation of their question. He says nearly every word in the question was an error. Because they were still understanding that Jesus might be going to do something political, that the kingdom of God would involve the restoration of the literal land and the subjugation of the enemies of Israel. And so Jesus' answer is simply to say, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority," and he gets on to the main point. The dispensational view of this is, of course, that this is a perfectly legitimate question to ask, that it is a question that anyone would have asked, that it is not, as Calvin thought, an ignorant question, but an intelligent question. And what Jesus simply says to them is, God is sovereign over times and seasons, and it's not for you to know. My feeling is that they were still looking, to a certain extent, for a carnal, earthly kingdom. And that's why they asked the question. Yes, Lee? We will go down that bunny trail when we get down there to the bunny trail. Let's hold off on that question, and we will look at that. What I want to do is go back to verse 4 for just a moment, and lay some groundwork for what I think is the proper understanding of Acts. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He is referring them back to the ministry of John the Baptist and what John the Baptist prophesied that Jesus would do. As a matter of fact, let me ask you to turn back to Matthew for just a moment and look at Matthew chapter 3. And you'll see in Matthew 3:11 the key preaching of John the Baptist in one sentence. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then he goes on to speak of the judgment of God in the hands of this mighty one, that one day he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now this in summary form was the preaching of John the Baptist. I want you to notice the amazing things that it omits. It omits any reference to teaching. It omits any reference to miracles. Brace yourself. It omits any reference to the cross. It omits any reference to the cross. It omits any reference to the resurrection. John the Baptist is saying, I'm doing one kind of baptism. He's going to do another. Now, that's the burden of his ministry. The only time that we see him deviating from that is when he pointed to Jesus one day and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Meaning that John understood perfectly well that Jesus was to be the Passover Lamb and the substitute for sinners. John knew that. But John's primary emphasis was on this coming baptism in the Holy Spirit. Yes, Rob. This mission was supposed to be, I think his disillusionment grew out of the fact that he did not see Jesus fulfilling the rest of the messianic prophecies. He did not understand what Jesus was doing. And so the answer that Jesus sent back to him was that the blind see, the lame walk, and so on. Yeah, James? In the temple precincts, in a public place where the events could be witnessed. Now, what I want you just to ponder with me for just a moment is, this is the primary ministry of John the Baptist, and this is what he emphasized. And most of the usages of the phrase, baptism with the Holy Spirit, are spoken by John the Baptist. That's what he says Jesus is going to do. Yet, we have this strange phenomena that many Christians believe that only perhaps a small percentage of all Christians who have ever lived have received the primary ministry that John the Baptist said that Jesus was going to do. This is a wonder indeed, that what Jesus was supposedly coming to do, to baptize people with the Holy Spirit, first of all, didn't happen for many intervening centuries until the turn of this century when the Pentecostal movement began, and all of a sudden people began to finally receive what John the Baptist promised Jesus would give them. It is dazzling in its illogic and in its refusal to take John the Baptist seriously. John the Baptist said, "He's coming to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit now and fire later." Because he's going to gather his wheat into his barn, they will be his own possession, and eventually the fire is going to come and he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now this is a great summary of John the Baptist's ministry. Now, consider that to be one bookend. Let's go down to the end of the shelf to the other bookend and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Baptist promised that Jesus would do something. Now you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and following. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit," and here you have the same Greek word, "in," which can be translated "in," "with," or "by." So, in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. You see what's being said there? It's saying that every single Christian in the church in Corinth, in the church anywhere, has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. It is the same construction as John the Baptist used. I prefer the translation "with." John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with," as with an agency of water, by means of water. Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And this is a statement that applies to all Christians, whether they have the gifts of the Spirit or not, whether they speak in tongues or not, no matter how they have been endowed with blessings. This is true of all Christians, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. So, here's my thesis. There's a fixed point where John the Baptist said he's going to come and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There's another fixed point, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, where Paul says he has come and he's baptized all of you in one Spirit. The tongue speakers and the non-tongue speakers and those who have this gift and that gift and so on. All of you have been put into one body. And so, between those two points, the two bookends, you find a shelf that's filled with the book of Acts. The book of Acts tells about the coming of the Holy Spirit, how Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit. But now, this side of the book of Acts, we ask, when were we baptized with the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, because you have been taken out of Adam and put into Christ. You have been identified with Christ and put into his body, the church. So I say this at the very beginning to make a couple of points. The first one is that you always have to use the teaching sections of Scripture, what's called the didactic sections of Scripture, for your theology. And the didactic sections of Scripture control, explain, sometimes may even contrast with what you read in a history. But what you cannot do is pull an event out of history, as we do so often in the book of Acts, and say this is normative for the church. This gets you into all kinds of trouble. This is why the book of Acts is a battleground. This is why the book of Acts is a favorite of those who practice baptismal regeneration. The Church of Christ, on one hand, loves the book of Acts. On the other hand, the Assemblies of God, from whence I came, and which forced me to study closely the book of Acts, and all the Pentecostal churches, love the book of Acts. Now, obviously, if the Church of Christ and the Assemblies of God both love the book of Acts, and they have diametrically opposed interpretations of the book of Acts, and they cannot get together on anything much in the book of Acts except maybe the map of where Paul went, you obviously have here the phenomena of history that is hard to interpret, history that is hard to read, and the danger of history being normative experiences. So, we're going to ask ourselves, you know, what about the baptism in the Holy Spirit as it's recorded in the book of Acts? We're going to ask ourselves, what about holding all property in common? Looks like we do from looking in the fellowship hall tonight. But, you know, what about that question? And what I'm saying to you is, you've got to go to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles to find out what is normative for you in your Christian life, and you have to go to the teaching and the preaching in the book of Acts itself. There is teaching all over the book of Acts, and every single bit of it, I think, is normative, but you also have to ask yourself there, who's it talking to? In what context? So I say all of this so that you'll know one thing about me. I'm going to interpret the book of Acts not as teaching that Christians ought to have a subsequent experience called the baptism in the Holy Spirit. However, I do believe in subsequent experiences of the Holy Spirit, and I praise God when I have them and when any of you have them. And so I very much believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I very much believe in fillings of the Spirit. But at the same time, when someone says, I've been filled with the Spirit, or I have a new understanding of the Holy Spirit, or I have a new warmth and ardor for the Lord Jesus Christ, I do not tell them, well, you've finally been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Because that was the primary ministry of Jesus, according to John the Baptist. That's what he came to do, to baptize people in the Holy Spirit. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it has happened to every one of you. James? I believe that that is well, obviously you can say this from the standpoint of chronology, but I'm also talking about it from the standpoint of spiritually. It's a pre-Pentecostal event, both chronologically and spiritually, because he gives them the Spirit for one purpose only, commissioning them to go forth, you know. But he's not giving them the Spirit with the power and the vitality that comes when he sends the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So it's very much like a foretaste of what is to come. All right. We can now go back to Acts 1, and there Jesus himself in verse 5 contrasts again, just as John the Baptist himself did, John's ministry. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Okay, let me ask the question that I have already begged. If baptism in the Holy Spirit happens at conversion, then are you saying, Jackson, that these apostles weren't converted? No, I am not. They certainly were converted by the time that Jesus went to the cross because Jesus said before them, before he left the upper room that night, he said, "You believe at last. Now you believe." And they were, in fact, converted. I think, though, that in their specific case, chronologically, something that had to happen had not yet happened. And that is that these converted apostles, and, by the way, not just the apostles, but all of the rest of the 120 that were with them, were baptized in the Holy Spirit and constituted to be the body of Christ. The body of Christ. We have, on the day of Pentecost, a creation of a new community. Or if you want to put it another way, a public revelation of a new community. The new Israel, the church. You know, scholars have been right, I believe, in calling Pentecost the birthday of the church in the sense of a public event, in the sense that the people of God who had always been regenerated and who always had been justified by grace through faith were now revealed to be a separate individual group, separate from Israel. This seems to do the best justice to the material. So, to me, it is not surprising that the apostles should have another step or another stage in their being incorporated into the church. And this is why I think Jesus says, wait, don't go forth yet. You know, wait. Because, you see, he says it's going to happen not many days from now, and there was a specific day that it happened on. Before we get to Pentecost, let's just talk for a moment about the significance of Pentecost. What was Pentecost? What's the big deal about the 50th day after the Passover Sabbath? What did it mean? What did it signify? Anybody remember from your Old Testament? That's one of the three times. Feast. A feast of what?
Harvest.
Harvest. The first fruits of the harvest. So what is Jesus doing on the day of Pentecost? He is sending his Spirit and saying, these 120 are the first fruits of my harvest. You know, when you go with the symbolism, it's very clear that this is a public unveiling of the new people of God. So, we're getting ready for that in the first chapter, and there is a thesis statement in verse 8. It's an outline that Luke follows. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I love that passage. It's talking about an ever-increasing outreach, starting in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There's a wonderful book on missions, one of the greatest books on missions, written by a woman named Ruth Tucker, who's professor of missions up at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And the book is called From Jerusalem to Irianjaya. Irianjaya is the other part of the island of New Guinea. And the book is called From Jerusalem to Irianjaya because there are pockets of unknown peoples and new tribes and so on that are being discovered all the time, and that's what David Sitton particularly works on, as you know. He's the head of all that for the Institute of World Missions. But at the same time, in terms of geography, in terms of just hitting continents and islands and so on, Irianjaya was basically the last one, the last stronghold. And so what Ruth Tucker is saying in the title of her book is that the gospel has gone to the end of the earth geographically. See? Right. So anyway, Jerusalem was where it was to begin. There is another great use of this verse that I do want to tell you about because it's wonderful. John Bunyan loved this passage, and he used it to preach a sermon called The Jerusalem Sinner. Y'all know that sermon, Murrah's, The Jerusalem Sinner? And Bunyan said that Jesus commanded that the gospel should be preached first in Jerusalem. And Bunyan asks the rhetorical question, now, who was in Jerusalem? Why, it was the people who crucified the Lord. And if it was the people who crucified the Lord, then they were the worst sinners of all. So Jesus commanded that the gospel should be preached to Jerusalem sinners first. And so Bunyan says, I'm a Jerusalem sinner. I'm the worst kind of sinner I know, and I take comfort that Jesus commanded that the gospel should be preached to such as I am first of all. That's right. So John Bunyan thought he was a Jerusalem sinner and therefore had the great privilege of having the gospel particularly addressed to him. And so his application for that was, if you think yourself an unusually horrible and vile sinner, there's good news. The gospel commands that Jesus commands that the gospel be addressed to you first. Okay, Jesus ascends to heaven. Any comments about the ascension? The second coming, because the second coming is taught in Acts 1:11. Was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. That means he's not just going to come spiritually. He's going to come bodily. He's going to come bodily, see. A couple of comments about the upper room. There was an upper room where they prayed, and I want you to notice who's there in verse 14. Not only the 11 apostles remaining. Santa Maria is there. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The last mention of Mary in the Bible is that she is being prayed with. She is praying with the other believers, with the other apostles, and with her other sons, his brothers. That this, yeah, another little heresy blown to smithereens there. Two heresies in one verse. That's pretty good. Anyway, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Okie dokie. Now to Lee's question. It's to choose a replacement for Judas. Interestingly enough, let's just ask a question at this point. Why replace Judas when later on they didn't replace James? Very important difference. And James, what do you think? Absolutely right. I think what you may be hinting at is that there is a significance to the number 12. There is a significance to the number 12, and it has to be 12 who did a certain thing. Observed Jesus from the days of John the Baptist through the time of the resurrection. Yes, brother. There was not a need to replace James. By that time, of course, the church was well underway. And furthermore, in the nature of the case, there could not be an infinite number of replacements of people who saw Jesus from the days of John the Baptist to the resurrection. But at this moment, there needed to be 12 who were witnesses of his resurrection. This is very important, that they were witnesses of the resurrection. They didn't have it by hearsay. They didn't have it being handed down from the previous generation. Now, this is our first hint that there cannot, in the nature of the case, be an apostolic succession. Yeah, there goes another one. There cannot, in the nature of the case, be an apostolic succession. There can and there must be apostolic imitation, though, in the sense of preaching the apostles' doctrine. That, as we will see, is one of the things that characterizes a true church. Yes, James? Be the 12 because of the symbolism of the number. This is the new Israel that Jesus is creating. This is spiritual Israel with 12 leaders replacing the 12 tribes, or fulfilling the 12 tribes. As a matter of fact, as James pointed out, the prophecy was that they would rule over and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, they proposed two people in verse 23, Barsabbas, Justice, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. What's your response to those who say this was a premature mistake because Paul was supposed to be that 12th apostle? Yes, Rob? Baptism, he wasn't there in the early days, and he didn't actually see him raised from the dead, but he saw him after he was raised. He had seen the risen Lord, and he considered that to be a requirement not to be one of the 12. Paul did not consider himself one of the 12. He refers to the 12 as a separate group, but he considers himself to have the authority of an apostle, and this was unquestioned by the 12 themselves, and because he had seen the risen Christ. So preachers have said this was a big mistake. The church acted prematurely. The church acted hastily. They laid hands suddenly, and this was a problem. Do you have any response to that? Yes, Dave Crow. Luke doesn't indicate that there's anything wrong with this. Luke does not give any indication whatsoever in the text. I don't know why preachers want to appear to be so deep by camping on conjectures that are not supported by the text. As it's almost like my father used to say, it's just to be a doing, I guess, because there's no indication that there was any faux pas here whatsoever, any kind of mistake. Another one that I've heard, which is fascinating, is that when Peter and John confronted the lame man at the temple, that Peter made a huge mistake in reaching out and lifting the lame man up. You know, it's just amazing the kind of points that people choose to criticize make much of that the writer of the book doesn't make much of. It is eternally true that the Bible sheds a great deal of light on the commentaries. Okay? All right. Let's proceed to Pentecost. Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And the place is not mentioned, but it is obviously a public place because a multitude comes together immediately in their presence. And it's a multitude of multinationals. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." This is, of course, an incredible moment. Again, you almost hate to disrupt it by analyzing it to death, but others make it so normative for the Christian life that you've got to kind of respond to them. Let me ask you about people that you remember in the Bible who were filled with the Holy Spirit. What did they tend to do when they were filled with the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. Glorify God.
Tended to glorify God. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit when he preached and baptized in the Jordan. From his mother's womb. From his mother's womb. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and rejoiced at the presence of Mary and the news that she brought. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, we will find later on in the book of Acts, you can preach with boldness. In other words, glorifying God, especially testifying about the Lord Jesus Christ, seems to be the common theme of being filled with the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit here. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And of course, there are those who say, well, if you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then speaking in tongues is bound to come. So, in the Assemblies of God, the denomination that I used to be a minister in, they phrased the issue very, very carefully in their statement of fundamental truths. They said that speaking in tongues is the initial physical evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, this enabled them to say that there might well be spiritual evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit, but not yet the physical evidence if you had not spoken in tongues. So tongues was the initial physical evidence. Well, as you might expect, there were people who went for years in a kind of spiritual depression, not having received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, they felt, because although they exhibited the fruit of the Spirit and had other gifts of the Spirit, they could not perform this initial physical evidence. This made them feel second rate. It made them feel as though they had not arrived. It made them feel even worse because they thought God has blessed them and they don't have enough faith to let the evidence out. Then it also inspired ministers and evangelists to do helpful little exercises like massaging their necks, patting their diaphragm, encouraging them and giving them instructions as to how to speak and what to do. And one would say, hold on, and another one would say, let go. And finally, it has happened more than once that somebody who was just being surrounded by well-wishers and fervent prayers would finally decide, okay, I'm going to say some gibberish here. And they'll leave me alone. And they'll leave me alone.
This is the end of side one.
When you take this verse and you say this is normative, is disastrous. It creates almost a two-tier salvation. First, you become merely a Christian. Then you get the mere forgiveness of sins. You know Jesus merely as your Savior and Lord. But secondly, eventually, hopefully, you get this second experience, which puts you firmly in the club. And this is how the doctrine actually works not so much to bless, but to depress. The problem is that in verse 4, three things happened at once. And they all happened together at the same time. But they were three different discrete events, which can all three be explained by other passages of Scripture. They just happened in a spiritual club sandwich all at once on the day of Pentecost. First, the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit in the same way that Peter would later on be filled when he preached the Word of God with boldness. They had a moving of the Spirit in their lives that produced a result. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. The second thing that happened in this verse is that they received the gift of tongues. They received the gift of tongues at the same time. And all of that is regulated in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14 about the proper and improper use of tongues. So that was the second thing that happened. But the third thing that happened is that these two events happened at the same moment that Jesus told them they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So in that moment, they were publicly revealing themselves to be in the body of Christ. They'd been taken out of Adam, put in Christ, and constituted as a new body, a new entity, revealed to the world as God's people. So what I submit to you is that the only way to make sense of all of this and keep from tearing your hair out at all of the contradictions in Scripture is to go to the teaching passages of Scripture, see what it says about being filled with the Spirit, see what it says about tongues, see what it says about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and understand that all three things happened at once to the disciples on the day of Pentecost. Haven't you ever had God do two or three things in your life at the same time? Sure you have. He's convicting you of this and blessing you with that and leading you to this, and it's all happening sometimes in the same event. Well, this is no marvel. It's just that we have to go to the teaching portions of Scripture to control our interpretation of what's going on. So yes, they were filled with the Holy Spirit dynamically, vibrantly. And yes, they got an incredible gift of speaking in other tongues. And at the same time, this was the event that Jesus had told them to wait for, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which put them in the body of Christ. Jesus caused these events to happen, and Jesus was transferring them into Himself as He sent the Holy Spirit. Okay, let me just pause and take a breath because I've hit you with a lot of stuff there, and, you know, do you see that we're going to have problems with this whole thing? We are to Acts 2, verse 4, and we've been at this a long time, an hour. But I think that it's important for you to see these distinctions and how they come together concurrently in order to understand what's going on in the book of Acts. But does anybody have any comments or questions? Yes, this is a feast where you've got Jews who live in every nation under heaven, verse 5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Now, again, clever preachers say, the day of Pentecost, where they were filled with the Spirit, was not a miracle of the speaking. It was a miracle of the hearing. And congregations think, oh, what a relief. I don't have to think about tongues anymore. It was a miracle of the hearing. Now I've got it explained. I trust I don't have to go back and read verse 4 yet again, where it was a miracle of speaking. And the miracle of the speaking was that they spoke in the tongues of these people when they had not learned the tongues. They were speaking Parthian and Median and Elamitish. They were speaking those tongues. So, as I say, the book of Acts has many interpreters and a lot of cockamamie ideas that go around about it. And so, you know, I'll mention them as I think of them, but that is one that has particularly irritated me, as if you could separate, as if you could take refuge somehow in the fact that it was a miracle of hearing. There's also another little problem that I'll mention in just a minute about the nature of the tongues. There's a popular misconception about the nature of what was spoken, the nature of it. Just get to that. It says, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, all of this stuff. So we hear them, end of verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. The wonderful works of God. Okay. Now, before we go any further, let's ask, does a teaching didactic passage of Scripture tell us about the nature of the content of tongues? Yes, it does. It does. When you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when you go over to chapter 14, verse 2, Paul says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him, however, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. First, notice that he says, he speaks to God. Then, furthermore, when you go down to verse 16, Paul says, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? The word bless, of course, means to praise, to bless the Lord. So here's the point. The content is addressed to God. The nature of the content is praising and giving of thanks. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 2, that's exactly what they were doing. That's exactly what they were doing. It says they were speaking the wonderful works of God. It was speaking the wonderful works of God. Again, two false notions that refutes. One false notion is that when you hear tongues interpreted in a church where they practice the speaking of tongue in tongues and the interpretation of tongues, you may be assured that if you hear a message to the congregation that says, my little children, I am your soon coming king, and so on, you are hearing a fraudulent interpretation, because tongues are addressed to God, and they all praise God, and they're all directed to God. But so often, people think that tongues are some sort of message to the congregation, and they interpret them that way. Now, we've only had one instance of speaking in tongues here at Dayspring in all the 18 years. That doesn't mean that we are against it. Two of your elders, and I am one of them, pray in tongues. I believe in the gift for today. But I think the great thing about Dayspring is that we put the emphasis where Scripture puts the emphasis, in worship. And one time somebody asked me, he said, well, when, said, do you exercise the spiritual gifts on Sunday morning, in Sunday morning worship? And I said, no. And he said, why not? And I said, well, I know this is going to sound a little strange, but we have more important things to do. We have to worship God in singing. We have to receive communion. We have to pray to the Lord. And then the people have to be taught and God has to speak to us through His Word. And by the time we get through with all of that, that's taken up the full time. The gifts of the Spirit are exercised in other ways and in other places in this congregation, but not as you're talking about, in the worship services. So hang on just a second. So let me go on to this point. There was a singer who came to our church. As a matter of fact, it's Tom Autry who sang Blood of the Lamb. And he was doing a concert one Sunday morning. And he sang a verse of a song in English. Then he sang a verse in an unknown tongue. Well, we all waited with bated breath for what he would do next, because two things had to happen. According to Scripture, he had to interpret his own tongue. He had to be his own interpreter. So I did not look for somebody out in the congregation to interpret what he said. And if he didn't interpret it, and if there was no interpretation, then it was an error in judgment and a problem that needed to be addressed by me and something to be avoided and disregarded. Okay. So that was his first problem that he set himself up for. He had to interpret, if we were going to be true to Scripture. The second problem is the interpretation had to be directed to God. It had to be praise and thanksgiving to God according to Scripture. None of this My Little Children stuff. So we waited to see what he would do. And he interpreted his tongue. That was good. And he praised and blessed God. And we said, fine, we're satisfied. This has been according to the scriptural pattern, and we are not offended. Yes, Jim? They said, because they should be told from 1 Corinthians 14 that if there is no interpreter, they should keep silent.
So if you don't know what you're saying, you're praying in tongues, you're not praying in tongues.
That's right. In other words, let me rephrase that. It's not so much that you know the actual words so that you could put it into English, but the private prayer of tongues is a manifestation or an expression of your heart. So you may know the general subject that you are praying about, okay? But when it is a public tongue in a worship service, then that is a situation where Paul says there needs to be an interpreter, and ideally it should be you. And if your interpretation is judged to be invalid, or if there is no interpreter, then this is not your ministry to be doing this publicly. Yes, Rob? Phrase in 1 Corinthians 13 that would seem to allow for another sort of tongue, and that is the tongues of men and of angels. You, the speaker. But in other words, the tongue, in other words, there's never an unknown tongue. There's never, the tongue is only unknown to you. It's not unknown to somebody. Okay? Yes, James. That's one problem. Tongues addressed to people instead of to God. But here's the other thing that is also a problem. Those who deny that the gifts of the Spirit are for today have some arguments that I respect and then some I don't. Here's one I don't. They say that the purpose of the gifts of the Spirit was to give revelation to the apostles until such time as the Scriptures were complete. So that the gifts of the Spirit were the means by which the Holy Spirit ministered until Scripture was completed and therefore sufficient. Well, there are several arguments that I would urge against that. First of all, there's no clear-cut scripture that says that the gifts are not for today. There are certainly scriptures that would indicate that the apostles do not exist today, but not that the gifts of the Spirit. Furthermore, I take the view that the gift of prophecy in both the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians is a different phenomenon from the prophecy of the prophets in the Old Testament. Because I take the position that in the Old Testament, the prophets said, thus saith the Lord, and spoke the words of God, and that mantle fell on the apostles, because all the prophets prophesied until John. John was our last Old Testament prophet in that mold. Now, prophecies can come in the church and they can be judged, they can be lost, they can be rebuked. You know, it's a different sort of phenomena. Furthermore, we're going to read in just a moment that sons and daughters alike can prophesy. And there's got to be some sense in which sons and daughters can prophesy, but women can't teach in the church. Those two things have to be held as both true. Sons and daughters can prophesy, and yet women cannot teach in the church and usurp authority over a man. You've got to hold those two ideas as both true in some way. So, here's my point. People have the idea that in the speaking with tongues in the book of Acts, that somehow the tongues were revelatory, giving revelation. And I deny that. The revelation didn't begin till Peter began to preach. And when he began to preach, it was in the common tongue. So, you know, again, I hate to just be constantly battling with windmills tonight, but there are so many ideas that have been imposed on this book, and they take the form of eisegesis rather than exegesis. Yeah. Yes, Dave Krill. The Corinthian church was as carnal as one could ask for, and yet they had plenty of tongue speaking. Yeah. And some even denied the resurrection. But I'll give you the most graphic case of it from my own experience. One time, many years ago, a lady came to my counseling room and she said, I am worried about the tongue that I speak in. She said, because I received it under pressure in an assembly of God. I received it up at an altar with people urging me to speak. And she said, I finally gave in and I spoke something, and I feel bad whenever I pray in the tongue. And I'd like you to help me. So I said, okay, then why don't you just begin to pray in your tongue? And just relax and begin to use the tongue. So she began to pray in her tongue. I said, in the name of Jesus, I command you to interpret. Tell me what you're saying. And she began to praise Satan. And I said, shut up. Shut up. You have received a spirit from the evil one, and you must never use this tongue again. You know. So but now, what did I think about the tongue? Well, it sounded just like genuine tongues that I've heard. You know, I'd love to tell you I heard the tongue and I felt bad. I just knew in my spirit that it, but I didn't. It sounded just like tongues I've heard. And so the point is, speaking in tongues is in fact, in and of itself, evidence of nothing. It may very well be a genuine gift of the Holy Spirit. It may be an evil spirit. It may be something that we do just simply out of our own soul, out of our own flesh. Yes, let's see. For those who have received the gift, it is a way of expressing oneself to God that is a great comfort to the individual. The problem is when you begin to build theologies around it, when you begin to fail to distinguish between genuine spirit-given tongues and the tongues of the world. And the point is, you know, it's so easy to develop hard and fast formulas about it. So the Assemblies of God and the Pentecostals have developed one formula, and the cessationists have developed another formula. We're going to have clean stables, so we're not going to have these horses, okay? Going at things scripturally is much more difficult. It's much more difficult to bring all of God's Word to bear on a specific situation. Yes, Dave Grill. About an interesting thing about those who pit love against the gifts and who say the gifts are being talked about in 1 Corinthians 12, but what Paul says is I show you a more excellent way, and they say the way of love is more important, therefore, than the gifts. The interesting thing is, I do not know why English translations keep perpetuating this, but more is not in the Greek. What Paul says is, yet I show you an excellent way. And what he's doing in 1 Corinthians 13 is saying, I show you the context in which to put the gifts of the Spirit, love. Isn't that amazing? Yes, James, go ahead. Healings. I mean, this is how the two magicians resisted Moses, by counterfeiting the genuine healings. You know, you cannot say that all healings come from God. Some do not. You know. Here is the point. Our biggest problems on which we can all join ranks are overemphasis on these things and unscriptural use made of them. So, for example, a number of years ago, when I was preaching through 1 Corinthians, a lady kept asking me, when are you going to talk about the gifts of the Spirit? When are you going to talk about, you know, the charismatic gifts and so on? And I said, well, I'll talk about them when they come up in Scripture. I'll talk about them when I get to 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14. I said, but the beauty of expository preaching is that you give subjects the same weight that Scripture gives them. You give them the proportionate emphasis that Scripture puts upon them. So, the point is, as you read the book of Acts, and this is why, you know, I probably have gone ahead and violated my own cautions and safeguards, because this issue does come up, and yet what we should see overall is something world-changing happening on the day of Pentecost. As we get back to the day of Pentecost and back to Peter, and we will probably end tonight, having ended chapter 2, but as we get back to Peter and the first sermon, I think it's really important that, again, we keep the context and the overall picture clear in our minds that God is doing something wonderful and something dynamic and something new. Now, Brian, what do you want to mention here? I do not consider the one to have the emphasis that you've got this person functioning as an interpreter. I think he is saying, let one interpret. Let your accent fall on the verb. Let one interpret. In other words, let there be interpretation of the tongues. So whether that one be the speaker himself or someone else, let an interpretation happen, is the sense of the verse, I think. Pentecost. On verse 13, others mocking said, they're full of new wine. Yeah. They are full of new wine. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Because it means that there was something about their behavior that was abnormal. And I think what it must be is the joy and the passion and the devotion of the event. I don't think it means acting hysterical. I don't think it means acting out of control. I don't think it means acting unseemly. Yeah, there you go. And I think that is that this contrast with wine and the Spirit is a valid scriptural one. That Paul makes it again, you know, in Ephesians, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the point is that the Holy Spirit is a mind-altering substance that brings joy and Christ-likeness and fervor for God. Okay, but Peter, in verse 14, uses an interesting argument. He stands up at the 11, raised his voice, and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's too early. It's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And then he gives you an amazing instance of fulfillment theology, of biblical interpretation. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. You got women prophesying in two different instances in that passage. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever, young, old, male, female, and we shall see Jew, Gentile, or Samaritan, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Peter says, this is that. And we read that and we say, that is in this? Teaches you something about the interpretation of Scripture, doesn't it? But you say, well, where's the blood? Where's the fire? Where's the vapor of smoke? Where's the sun turned into darkness? And the moon into blood. How would you interpret that? When Peter says, this is that. Yeah. In the last days, and the cosmos is in upheaval over this event. This event is so important that the highly wrought language of biblical apocalyptic writings is being applied to this. We have seen so often in the book of Isaiah how the poetic language that shows the upheaval of the whole universe is used to describe events on earth. And Peter is saying this is the most earth-shattering event of all. Jesus has gone to heaven where he is reigning, and he sent his Holy Spirit, and he's just changed everything. Yes, James? This is what Joel says, that all of this is going to happen before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. But see, you know, if I were Peter, I would have quit at the end of verse 18. I would have said, this is part of that. But he says, this is that. Dave Krill?
I think you remember what Jesus said.
Support what Dave is saying. You know, the 12th chapter of Revelation says that this overpowering of Satan and the preparation of heaven for the saints is exactly what happened at the ascension. That's what the ascension means, that Jesus has begun to subdue his enemies, and Satan was the first. Satan was thrown out of heaven. It says that the man-child was caught up to God in his throne, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. I love the NIV there. It says, they were not strong enough. They were not strong enough. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And that is why Jesus can say, in giving his great commission, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore, into all the nations and preach the gospel. Because Satan has been bound in one way, according to Revelation 20, that he might not be able to deceive the nations anymore. It's the only way in which he has been bound. But he has been bound so that the gospel can go forth. Yes, brother. Go so far as to say every time. I would say when the context demands that it is figurative, it is figurative. There may be things in the book of Revelation that will happen literally. I think most of the book, however, though, is taken from the language of the Old Testament and the symbolic concepts that language is meant to convey. And I believe that Peter is saying the most earth-shattering event of all has happened. Jesus has gone to heaven and has, the way I love to put it, he's phoned home. He has sent the Holy Spirit to show that his sacrifice has been received by God, and he is reigning forever and ever. And this is the most earth-shattering event, yeah, imaginable. So, Peter begins his sermon explaining this thing in Joel. He says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God," there's God's sovereignty, "you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." There's human responsibility. There they are, taught in the same verse. God ordained that Jesus should die on the cross. That doesn't let you off the hook if you're the ones who sinfully put him there. You had a different motive than God. God intended to bless us by putting Jesus on the cross. You intended to curse Jesus by putting him on the cross. So in one and the same verse, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are both taught together. So in one and the same verse, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are both taught together. "You've taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him," and here's a quote from Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades. If you have an NIV, you see a very different translation there. You will not leave me in the grave. Is that the way it is? Here's my NIV. Let's see. Yeah, you will not abandon me to the grave. It is Hades, and we'll talk about this in just a minute. I want to go on to kind of get the overall picture here. But yes, that is abandon me to the grave. Okay. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, this is something David wrote, but Peter says it's not about David. It can't be. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Anybody could go see it. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne. And really, all the English translations should be translating Christ as Messiah in this sermon. Most important. And I only know of one that does, and that's that new liberal mess, the New Revised Standard Version. It's a horrible translation, but they're right. They translated Messiah in the passage. He would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades. Again, NIV says that he was not abandoned to the grave. We'll talk about why they did this in a minute. Nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. He's saying, this is the evidence that the atonement has been accepted and the enthronement has begun, and Jesus is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is like the return of the high priest from the Holy of Holies. But Jesus has not returned bodily. He has returned by his Spirit. In the Spirit, he has returned. The Spirit of Jesus has been sent as evidence that all that Jesus did has been accepted by God. And so Peter says, he's poured out this which you now see and hear. And then he says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, and we just studied this, you know, at the end of Matthew 22, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. I don't know why people can read this sermon and miss that Jesus is king now. But he is king now. And that is exactly what Peter is saying. Peter is saying he has fulfilled the Davidic covenant. He is the descendant. He is the fruit of David's body. He is now reigning on the throne of David. Say, wait a minute, that's supposed to be in Jerusalem. Well, it is. It is. It is in the New Jerusalem, which will one day come down out of heaven. He is reigning now on the throne of David. And so after he quotes Psalm 110, then he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Let's stop and pause and deal with some issues here before we go to the response. First of all, what is the emphasis of the sermon? Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is Lord. There is no emphasis in the sermon on love. There is not one mention of the word love in the entire book of Acts. How did these ignorant apostles manage to preach without mentioning love? How did they ever have any converts without mentioning love? Neither love of God nor love for each other. We know these are wonderful themes of Scripture. We have the right to know that God loves us, and that's the Christian privilege. But you don't need to preach that to preach the gospel. Did you know that? You know why you don't need to preach God loves you in order to preach the gospel? Because unbelievers are smarter than we are. And if you tell an unbeliever God loves you, what's that unbeliever going to think? You're going to think, what? Well, not just that. He's going to think, I'm okay. I'm all right. I'm accepted by God if God loves me. That's right. And then we come back and we say, no, that's not what I meant. You're not supposed to think that.
So when Christians preach the gospel that way, they're trying to kind of...
You can say, when you preach the gospel, you can say, you've heard me do it, and I believe in doing it. You can say, God loves sinners and has sent His only Son into the world. You can do that. I'm not saying that the book of Acts tells us not to do that. I'd violate my own rule of biblical interpretation. Do always like the book of Acts. When you do like the teaching passages of Scripture. But at the same time, when you tell an unbeliever God loves them, it shifts the emphasis from their responsibility as an offensive sinner who has defied a holy God to their being the secure, cared for object of His love. And the cross becomes virtually meaningless after you have begun that way. Because you've got to then go back and say, now you're a sinner, and you've got to go back and say, now Jesus died for you, and so on, and you may not know that Jesus died for them. In other words, the point is, when you look at the pattern in the book of Acts, and you see love missing, it's not that the apostles were unloving, they just wanted to be sure that the issues were always focused. And the issue in this first sermon is, you're sinners, you killed the Prince of Life, you crucified the very Messiah, and I'm here to declare to you that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we've got evidence, all that you see and hear around you. Now, Lynn, the thrust of the sermon is lifting up Jesus in His Lordship, in His Kingship, as fulfilling these Psalms, that He is the proper subject of Scripture. And by the way, what a lot of Scripture we've been finding that He is the proper subject of. Joel and two Psalms here. Yeah. Yes, it really is. Jesus is the subject of this book. So here we go with Peter saying, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now then, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, an answer that all of us have been scrambling to interpret ever since he said it. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Golly. The verse just absolutely bristles with difficulties. It is the porcupine of verses in the book of Acts. But, are we downhearted? No. Let's go right to it. Why didn't he tell them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ?
Because they rejected what God dwells in the way.
did. They just did. The heart, you know, they were cut to the heart. In other words, they experienced regeneration and they were cut to the heart. But Peter then moved to the other side of belief. The other side of the coin of belief is to repent. No one repents who doesn't believe, and no one believes who doesn't repent. They're two sides of the same coin of conversion. Yes, James? First thing that Jesus preached, it's the first thing that his disciples preached, and Peter preaches it right here to these who are obviously stricken in their souls. Yes, Lee? Baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. On the surface of it, here is what it sounds like he's saying. It sounds like you, in order to become a Christian, you have to repent, and you have to be baptized, and you have to be baptized by a certain formula, and it's in the name of Jesus, not in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when you do that, then your sins will be forgiven, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the divine order is repent, be baptized, using the right formula, get your sins forgiven, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what it can sound like, and it sounds like variations of that to various groups of people. You've all met some of them. Some of them you are related to. Some of them are your co-workers at work. You have all known people who have had some sort of perverted twist on this verse. All right. Now, here is what the verse is saying. In what Peter is doing is now talking to people who are in the process of conversion. And so he says, repent. Then he says, there is a next step. Let every one of you be baptized. And so the question is, must you be baptized in order to be converted? And the answer is no, based on the rest of Scripture, based on the way that Paul preached, Paul's own view of baptism, and the teaching sections of Scripture. So this prominence of baptism here is explained because of the next phrase, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now let me give you one of the most ingenious theological syllogisms ever invented. It was invented by the Oneness Pentecostals, and you will no doubt hear it at some point in your life. Jesus said in the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Oneness Pentecostals say, amen. Then they say, now go to Acts 2:38, and you see that Peter, knowing what Jesus said on the mountaintop, having memorized the Great Commission, says at the end of his very first sermon, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Ergo, Jesus Christ is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there's only one, not three, and his name is Jesus. Jesus wasn't mentioning his name. He was saying the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now we know who that name is. The name is Jesus Christ. Okay, that's enough to get some people into the Oneness Pentecostal Church. All right. Interesting thing. After the word baptized comes the little word in. And it is a completely different Greek word than the in of Jesus' Great Commission, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That Greek word says into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. meaning that when a new convert is baptized, they are shown to be owned by and the possession of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're baptized into unity with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just as much as the Israelites were baptized into a unity with Moses when they went through the cloud and the sea. This word is epi, spelled in transliteration E-P-I, and it means upon the name of Jesus Christ. And so what the definitions of epi are include concerning and upon the authority of and upon the ground of. And what Peter is saying is you need to be baptized as an act of submission to this Messiah, an act of transferring your allegiance to him. You are to be baptized upon his authority, concerning him. You are, being Jews, required to show your allegiance to this Messiah. And you will do that through baptism upon the authority of his name. Then he says, this baptism will be for the remission of sins. Oh boy, in 1973 when the NIV first came out, the way they translated this verse sent up howls, because they translated it as pure Campbellism. They translated it, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. Man, by the time they got to the second edition, when the Old Testament came out, that was changed. There had been talks about that. What the Greek says is what they have dutifully put down here. To be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, the interesting thing is that does not mean to make a future thing happen, because when John the Baptist preached, he used the same Greek term, eis, unto, and he said, I baptize you with water for repentance. For repentance. Well, when had they repented? Before or after he baptized them? Before. That's why they came to be baptized. They repented. So John the Baptist was saying, I baptize you for something that's already happened. And that's exactly what Peter is saying. He's saying, be baptized for something that's already happened. He's not teaching baptismal regeneration here at all. He is teaching just exactly what Jesus was teaching. He is saying, because of your faith, turn, repent. Let every one of you be publicly identified with this Messiah through baptism, and that baptism will demonstrate what has already happened. Your conversion. Your sins are forgiven. So the baptism that he mentions is not a part of the conversion. It is the first and most immediate step after conversion. And I believe it should be. I believe it should be. And I've told people who have dilly-dallied around for years and not been baptized, I said, look, you're missing a blessing. You've gotten things delayed and out of joint in your Christian life by not going ahead after your conversion and being baptized. And people have often asked, now why do you Dayspringers insist that you be baptized Christians in order to take the Lord's Supper? It is, in one sentence, to keep you from going another Sunday in disobedience to God and taking the Lord's Supper and putting off your baptism, which you should have done first thing after you were converted. And thank God the pressure has worked. So it's not that we're linking baptism to conversion. We're linking baptism to the privileges of the Lord's Supper. And if you've been disobedient to the Lord in not being baptized, then why should you have the privileges of the Lord's Supper if you won't do what Jesus says? So that's why we do it, in case you've wondered. It's not that we think that that an unbaptized Christian is not a Christian. We think an unbaptized Christian is a disobedient Christian, because they were baptized sometimes in the middle of the night in the book of Acts. They were baptized immediately. Even J. Adams, one of the most capable defenders of pedobaptism, the baptism of children, even J. Adams is honest enough about the sermons of the book of Acts to say that ministers should be constantly encouraging people to receive Jesus Christ as Lord, be converted, and be baptized. Not in order to be converted, but as the first step of the new Christian life after conversion, to publicly proclaim the remission of sins. That has already been accomplished. Yes, brother. Improper baptism, no matter who did it or how much water was used, and that is baptism for the remission of sins. How did you get your sins remitted? If you haven't had your sins remitted, then you're not baptized. Okay? Yes, brother. And the last phrase, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, does not need to be taken in the sense of, if you do all these things, then upon having completed them all correctly, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What it is saying there is, this is your next course of action. This is what you should do. And you too will receive what you're seeing that we have received. You too will receive this very same blessing. And the blessing, remember, the nature of the blessing is that they are baptized into the church. They're baptized into the body of Christ. That's the nature of this blessing that Peter is talking about. So to paraphrase Acts 2:38, I think Peter is saying, demonstrate your belief by turning. Let every one of you be baptized in water upon the authority of your Messiah, Jesus Christ, to demonstrate that your sins have been forgiven, and you also are going to receive this same privilege that we have right now. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes, a hand. Terry Deloney. Promises to you and your children. It clearly says, yeah, it clearly, that's clearly authority for infant baptism. Yeah. Yes, is to you and your children. The promise is to you and your end of argument. That means that you baptize infants, right? Everybody see who? And to your children. And to all who are far off, those are Gentiles. Does that mean you baptize every Gentile that hasn't believed? And then here is the controlling phrase. As many as the Lord our God will call. That's who's supposed to be baptized. As many as the Lord our God will call. But this is a promise that's going to be applying from now on. That's the point of Peter. This is a promise that is going to be applying from now on, not for your generation only, but for all subsequent generations, and not for Jews only, but for Gentiles. And it's going to be from all of these people that the Lord God will call those to whom this promise belongs. See? All right. Then in verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and they were about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. That verse, Acts 2:42, is the pattern for Dayspring. It is from there that we have gotten our job description as to what we're supposed to be doing as a church. To continue steadfastly in the same doctrine that the apostles preached. To preach nothing innovative or novel, but to continue in the Christian faith as it was set forth by the apostles. To have fellowship. And that doesn't just mean eating. That means that you enjoy a common life together. And this church has more of that common life, more of that fellowship than any other body of Christians I have personally ever known. This is a place where the lights don't go out for a long time after the service is over and people sit and talk about the Lord. This is a place where the evening wears on and many of you go to restaurants and so on. This is a place where you come and pray together. This is a place where you do things together and plan things together. You share the common life of being in the family of God. And that's all these things are very important. Fellowship is important, but it's only a fourth of it. The third quarter is the breaking of bread. Now, we take that to mean communion. There are scholars who don't. There are scholars who say that just simply means that they had common meals together. The breaking of the bread looks like a technical term in the Greek for something that they did frequently. And so we're not dogmatic that that means communion, but it sure looks like it. And we have found from practical experience that taking communion frequently is a great blessing to us all. And so even if we can't prove it from Scripture, we're not going to stop it. Because Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me," and we think anything that he put that kind of command onto should be done frequently. So anyway, the last thing is prayers. And we do try to be a praying people. People who do have prayer meetings and prayer times, both private and publicly. And so I think that Acts 42 is the model of what a church should be like. And there are churches that you will find that have emphasis on one of the things but not on the other. You will find churches where the emphasis is on the apostles' doctrine. Not much emphasis on fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Mostly apostles' doctrine. That's a church that's top-heavy with teaching. That's a church where people come and fill their notebooks and they go home. And they don't enjoy a common life together or even experience real close communion with the Lord. It's a church that's like a lecture hall. You have churches where there's great emphasis on fellowship, churches full of activities, churches full of opportunities to be together and do things together. These are more like clubs. These are more like good, wholesome alternatives to Rotary and the Lions Club and so on. Then you find churches where the breaking of bread is central and their communion is exalted and communion is the centerpiece and there are altars in these churches and the sermons are just little homilies. They're sermonettes that make Christianettes and the emphasis is on the sacrament of communion with very little teaching, perhaps even less fellowship, but a great deal of importance in representing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Then you find churches that are devoted mostly to prayer, I guess. I've never known of one personally, but I can grant you that in theory there might be a church that's top heavy with prayer. But I think that the secret is to keep everything in the balance of Acts 2:42. We're nearly done. An interesting reaction. Then fear came upon every soul. Fear came upon every soul. Here is a new community. Here is a strange community with teaching and enjoyment of one another and the breaking of bread in memory of their Savior and committing themselves to prayer. And fear comes on every soul. And the question I have, frankly, is, does that mean the people who observe them, or does it mean the people in this new church where they've all received the baptism by Jesus of the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ? I think that one of the things that must have characterized this early church, and especially these people that were present on the day of Pentecost, is the awe in which they held God, the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, the reverence. They, all who believed, were together. Signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. We're not even going to talk about the signs and wonders movement tonight. I will spare you that. But we'll probably hit it another time. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And let me just ask you, what are you supposed to get out of that? Are you supposed to get guilt that, you know, you're hanging on to that red pickup, Karen Cleveland? Well, yes, brother. Well, first of all, your teacher left out two letters, A-L. That's the first sign of communalism in left owl out. Anyway, it's the first sign of communalism, but it's communalism that is voluntary, born of love. That's the point. It's not a norm that is taught in Scripture. We will see later on, I don't know how much later on, but we will see someday that Peter said to Ananias, while you had the property, was it not in your power? When you sold the property, was the money not in your power? There's no way that Scripture teaches that Christians cannot or should not have private property. But there is a joyous, winsome, charming, and inspiring example for us of people who were so filled with love for one another and who were so thrilled with this new being, this entity, this church, this family, that they were willing to be together, have all things in common, and sell their possessions to be sure that nobody went in want. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Such ends our study of Acts 1 through 14. Ha, 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 ha